Today we continue our study with the teaching of our Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. Now on the last occasion, we began at the beginning of Matthew chapter 19, and we studied the meaning, the spiritual meaning of marriage. But one section that we did not look into was were the verses from verses 10 to 12 of Matthew chapter 19. What is it that the Lord Jesus wants to say to us here? Is there something important that he wants to say here? Matthew chapter 19, verses 10 to 12. Of course, this passage is found only in Matthew, like so much of the Lord's teaching is found only in Matthew, and therefore you will notice that we have concentrated very heavily in Matthew, but supplemented it with passages of the Lord's teaching in Luke and Mark, wherever that was appropriate, wherever we did not have a parallel in Matthew. Matthew chapter 19, verses 10 to 12, it reads like this. The disciples said to him, after they heard from the Lord Jesus, that marriage cannot be dissolved except on the grounds of divorce, of adultery. Only on the ground of adultery is divorce permissible, because the covenant is broken by adultery. So when the disciples heard this, they said, in verse 10, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it is not expedient to marry. They thought, what is their thinking? Their thinking may be, is if this woman that I marry turns out to be a pain in the neck, how am I ever going to get rid of her? I'm going to be stuck with this pain in the neck for the rest of my life. Of course, they never thought what the woman might have been stuck with too. But for the moment, they thought only of what they would be stuck with. You see? And they thought to themselves that if they are going to be stuck with a woman for the rest of their lives who is not good, who is going to be an eyesore or a neck, a pain in the neck, or even something worse than that, then how do I survive? How do I get rid of such a person? And since I cannot get rid of her, because there may be no question of adultery involved. I mean, she just may be a nasty character. She may just be an unbearable person, but she doesn't do things like adultery. So you can never get rid of her. In this case, the very thought of being stuck with such a person leads them to feel that maybe if the alternative is such that one cannot, under any circumstances except adultery, divorce his wife, it may be a safe bet not to get married at all. Now the Lord takes up this point about not getting married and says to them in verse 11, that there are three kinds of people who don't get married. But he said to them, not all men can receive this situation, this saying, but only those to whom it is given. Not everyone can remain single. It may not be expedient to marry, as you say. It may be better not to get married. But, the majority of human beings have strong sexual desires. And not only sexual ones, but also feelings of loneliness. They want some company. They want somebody to talk to. And so, what is the alternative? The alternative is to take the big jump, the big risk, and get married, of course. I mean, good women, it says, in good wives, it says in Proverbs chapter 31, are as rare as pearls. And how do you know you end up with a pearl? You might have ended up with a stone. And for all you know, the stone might be a millstone that hangs around your neck. See, instead of a necklace of pearls, all you got is a huge millstone around your neck. So, I mean, granted this choice, you feel, well, who knows? You know, you put your hand in the bag and pull one out, and who knows, you might just get a pearl. Of course, I mean, if you got a stone, well, that's it. I mean, then you just have to bear your stone for the rest of your life, right? But the Lord says not everyone can remain single. It takes a special enabling. So the Lord says here, not all men can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs, and I trust you know what eunuchs are. Eunuchs are people who are either whose reproductive organs have been damaged or removed. In some cases, in the second case, we'll see that they have been removed surgically. And in some cases, they simply are born defective. They are born damaged. Now, one has to grant that both of these cases are somewhat rare, but it does happen. Now, for there are eunuchs who have been so from birth. And there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men. That is, they have been surgically reduced to the state of eunuchs. They have been castrated. By the way, this was often done by parents who wanted their children, their sons in this case, to be candidates for high position in the palace, because eunuchs were often those people who were given charge of the affairs in the king's palace. And because they could pose, of course, no threat to the wives of the king. That was the real reason of it, of course. And the wives, therefore, the kings would therefore select, or high officials would select eunuchs to be administrators of their household, to look after their household, that is, that included sometimes many wives, as you know that Oriental kings often had many wives, as well, of course, as of their children, some of whom would be their daughters, perhaps some of their daughters would be growing up into their teens. And so you didn't want to have somebody there who could pose any kind of threat to them. And so high officials or even kings would choose eunuchs to be household administrators. For this reason, some parents did have their sons castrated in order that they would be eligible for this kind of a position. And since the numbers of eunuchs were not always that great, their chances of getting a job in this kind of households of governors and kings and high officials would be quite good. So the parents did this to their son, not in order to harm them, but in fact to make possible for them to get a good job in the future. So these second group belong to those who are castrated, who are made eunuchs by men. And the third type, continuing in verse 12 there, are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to receive this, let him receive it. Let him receive it. It's imperative. Let him do it if he can take it, if he can receive it. Receive what? Do what? That is, if he can be a eunuch for the sake of the kingdom of God. Now here we have to analyze a number of things, because we must ask if there is some important teaching in this. And what is it that is being taught here? Now, the first point here then is that there are eunuchs who are born eunuchs. They were born defective. They were congenitally defective. And therefore, they were unable to get married or had no desire to get married at all. I do not know whether, for example, homosexuals might come under this category, that they are unable or have not the desire for some reason or other, if that is to say there is a certain hormonal imbalance in them that prevents them from getting married or removes from them the desire to be married. Now, the Bible has some very strong things to say about eunuchs. In Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 1, Deuteronomy 23, verse 1, we are told that eunuchs, that is a person whose reproductive organs have been damaged or removed, may not enter the assembly of God's people. They may not, in other words, worship God in the assembly of his people. They were excluded. Perhaps the strictness of this requirement in the law was to prevent parents from castrating their children. That was probably the intention. That was to remove from Israel the practice of doing this kind of terrible thing to one's sons. No matter what the motive is, that they may have a good job, the scripture does not permit the Israelites to do this kind of thing. Not in so many words, but warning them that if they do this to their sons, they would be excluded from the assembly of God's people. That is, virtually, they are an outcast. They can't meet anywhere. They cannot go to the temple. They cannot go to the synagogue. These are all assemblies of God's people. They are effectively excluded from the number of the people of God. So there is a strong rejection of eunuchs in the practice of Israel. And secondly, we find also that so strong is the rejection of this whole idea of castration, the removal of the reproductive organs, that in Leviticus chapter 22, verse 24, Leviticus 22, 24, we read there, that an animal whose reproductive organs are damaged or for some reason removed may not be offered as a sacrifice to God. Is totally rejected. It is not acceptable. Not even an animal will be accepted into the temple of God if it has been castrated. Now this shows that the Old Testament and the Word of God takes a very strong view about this matter of eunuchs. Now, a number of questions here arise that we must look at. What is it that the Lord is saying to us here? He is saying then, if we look at this passage, that not everyone can remain single except those to whom it has been given. But to whom has it been given? Are you able to remain single? Has it been given to you or has it not been given to you? The question is, how do you know whether it has been given to you or not? That's a very important question. Can you remain single? Are you able to do it for the sake of the kingdom? If it were for the sake of the kingdom, would you do it? Can you do it? Is it given to you? Now the problem with this word given is how do you know whether it's been given to you or not for you to remain single for the sake of the kingdom of God? When we say that it is given, what exactly do we mean by given? Do we feel that it is given to us to remain single because we have no struggle, no difficulty to remain single? Is that the definition of given? I know that I am supposed to remain single because it is very easy for me to remain single. I don't have to struggle. I have not even a desire to get married. And because I don't have a desire to get married, I say that it is given to me to remain single. Is that a correct definition of given? Now you see, I said earlier that we will be talking about something very fundamentally important. That is the definition of the meaning of grace. Grace is something that God gives to us. The grace, we say, to remain single. What do we mean by the grace to remain single? Do we mean by grace that something is of grace when I don't have to struggle? When I don't have any conflict? When I don't have to fight? That is grace. Is that grace? You know, we are today in a strange situation. We talk so much about grace, but we understand so little about grace. I hear people, as I said the other day, talking about works who don't understand anything about works. They use words like works and don't know what works is. They use words like faith and couldn't produce a definition of faith if you asked them to tell you what faith is. And they use words very abundantly, words about grace and the grace of God. And what do we mean by grace? What is the nature of grace? Now, if you do not know what grace is about, then you are working on an assumption. You are simply assuming something, and assumptions are very dangerous to work on because your assumption could be wrong. And when you are talking about things like grace, we are talking about salvation, because salvation is of grace. We are not talking about some unimportant side issue and making fuss about irrelevant things. We are talking about things which are fundamental. And today we have the remarkable situation. that not even the relevant questions are asked, never mind the answers produced. If I asked you, what is the nature of grace? What is grace? How does grace function? After all, this is vital to my salvation. I got to know how grace functions. What would your answer be? Could you tell me what grace is like? How does it function? Basically, let me simplify the problem for you in this way. Is grace determinative? That is, does it determine you? Or does it enable you? Which is it? Is grace to be understood as something which enables us to do what we otherwise could not do? Or is grace to be understood as something which determines you, so that whether you struggle or don't struggle, it really doesn't matter, because grace determines what you will be? In other words, is Paul an apostle by grace? Because God, does grace mean in this context that God made it so that Paul could not but be an apostle? He was the kind of person who must be an apostle. I mean, if he tried to go anywhere else, he couldn't turn around, because grace had determined his direction. Grace had determined his thinking. Grace had determined what he must be. Didn't Paul say, "I am what I am by the grace of God"? So grace had determined what he would be. Is that understanding of Scripture? Now, I would say that the majority of Christians today assume that grace means precisely that. Don't we immediately say, well, I'm not Apostle Paul. I mean, Paul was Paul because God's grace had determined him to be Paul. And God's grace hasn't determined me to be anything, and therefore I am nothing. So don't blame me. It's grace that I don't have. So in this case then, God is rather gracious to some people and not very gracious to others. And therefore, if you are spiritually nothing, it really wasn't your fault. It's simply God did not choose to be gracious to you. If you remain single, it is because God's grace determined that you would be single. If you get married, well, I guess most of us got determined by God's grace to be married, if that's the meaning of grace. And if you are single, right now you're a bit unfortunate because you don't really know what grace you're going to get. Maybe the grace for you is to be single, maybe the grace for you is to get married, and that leaves you with nothing to work on at all. You have no idea whether grace in your case is going to be marriage or is it going to be single. How will you tell me? Do you know what grace you are about to get if you're not yet married? Now, what is the importance of discussion? What's the importance of this? Very important. Why is it important? Well, because it's going to determine my whole attitude to the Christian life. Do I strive forward to accomplish God's purposes for me, or do I sit back and wait for God's purposes to be accomplished in me automatically? That is a world of difference. These are two entirely different attitudes. Which one affects you? And many Christians are so confused that they don't really know what they should do in the Christian life. Should they wait for God's grace to do something to them, or should they press forward and let God's grace impel them forward? Which is it? Now, anything in the Christian life is governed by what attitude you have towards grace. Any subject at all. Let's take guidance. Let's take whether you serve the Lord or not. Whether you're going to serve the Lord full time or not. Now, your attitude towards grace is going to determine your decision, remarkably. Because if your view of grace is that grace is something that determines you, then of course you will simply sit back and wait for God somehow to sort of grab you by the scruff of the neck and said, I have chosen you, now come out and serve me. And so suddenly you feel your necktie being dragged out, and suddenly you feel yourself being pulled forward, and then you say, here I am, I'm going to serve the Lord, because my necktie was rather tight at this point and I got pulled forward by the Lord. Or by whatever means God is determining you, you feel that somehow you've got to serve the Lord because God determined you. And so you look around at those few privileged people, say at the training team, who seem to be spiritually several cuts above the common herd. Why? Because presumably they all got grabbed and dragged out from their jobs, and they felt that they couldn't but serve the Lord. They had no say in it, no choice, no part in it. They were sort of impelled into serving the Lord. Well, that is one view that you could take. And I suspect many Christians have this notion. They sit back waiting for something to happen. Lord, I'm willing to serve you, you know. I'm willing to serve you. And then they wait and wait and wait. Then they don't do anything. They just sit there and hope that somehow, suddenly, the voice would suddenly boom on them and say, come out and serve me. And then you say, yes, Lord, here I'm coming. This is called the call, you see, the call. Now, if you ask any Christian worker today what was his call, he will give you a very vague answer. You'll go and ask a pastor in any church. Say, you are a pastor today, how did you get your call? Huh? If you can't tell me that a voice spoke to you, then I'm going to have you dismissed in a hurry, because I'm not sure about your call. What constitutes the call? So you see, this understanding of grace determines every aspect of the way you're going to think and the way you're going to act. But let's take a more minute, let's not go to some big subject like serving the Lord. Let's take a smaller subject. I went for a few days down to Boston. Now, how should I know whether I should go to Boston or not? Should I wait then that God's determining grace will come upon me in some way and say, Boston is the way you've got to go. And so I run for the car and dash in there and make it quick and get down to Boston. But how do I know that God wants me to go to Boston? Or how do you know that God wants you to go to Hong Kong or to go anywhere at all? Just exactly how do you function? Now I think that this is, you can see, we are touching at a point that is very fundamental. Many Christians simply don't know what to do. They don't know how to function at all because they don't know, if I do this, maybe it's not God's will. If it's not God's will, well, I'm going to be disobeying God. All that is behind your mind is that grace is determinative. That grace is something that sort of grabs you. Or is grace something then enabling you? Which is it? Is it then that I have to make certain decisions? I have to press forward towards certain goals? I have to take the whole responsibility. You see how different it is? In determinative grace, you have no responsibility. You are entirely passive. The responsibility is God's. He calls you or he doesn't call you. You have no decision to make. If he calls you, his grace is irresistible, according to some. That means you cannot even say no to it. It's determinative, because if it's resistible, it's not determinative. That is the whole point of Calvinism, of course. If so, I mean, frankly, you're more or less a spiritual robot. You don't have any responsibilities any more than any robot has a responsibility, because only human beings have responsibilities. But the other side seems to put the whole responsibility onto you. If grace is enabling, then it's up to me to draw it or not to draw it. It's like a bank account. Spurgeon is supposed to be a Calvinist, but strangely enough, his concept of grace was very far from Calvinism. He speaks about a checkbook on the bank of faith, where you draw God's grace, like drawing money from a bank account. God gives you a checkbook and you write your checks and you draw what you need. Now that concept of grace is not Calvinistic at all. That is not a determinative understanding of grace. So which do you do? The second alternative is that the entire responsibility is on you. You have to make the decision. Now when it comes, for example, to serving the Lord or not, you're not going to be able to pass the buck to God and say, Lord, you make the decision. I'm glad you remained silent so long. Because your silence is my hope, I can still stay where I am. And maybe he remains silent for another 2 years and another 3 years, so you can just carry on living your life, because he doesn't say anything. But because you have responsibility is his, you see. Well, of course, if God wants me to serve him, I have no real choice, I have no alternative, but if she doesn't say anything, I take it that he doesn't want me. So I have nothing to do. I have no responsibilities. I don't have to press forward. I do not have to strive. I don't have to do anything. I just wait for some voice to boom out of the sky. Or maybe for some time that God will press the ejector seat and shoot me straight up to wherever he wants me to go. Now, of course, you can see now, by now I've spent some time defining these two and radically different concepts of grace. And it is important to realize that there is really no middle ground between these two kinds of grace. Because if grace is determinative, then what's left of your responsibility? God determines what you will be, then it's not up to you to decide. If God wants you to be, you know, we were just singing about becoming a kind of person in which God's beauty and God's fragrance can be seen. Well, I mean, if he doesn't give me the grace, where beauty and fragrance? I mean, somebody is spiritually so beautiful. Why? Because God has poured his grace on that person. God has chosen that person. He is a chosen vessel. As for me, he hasn't chosen me. So to talk about the fact that I don't show forth God's grace and beauty is not my problem at all. It's God's problem. I haven't got any responsibility. And on this ground, what is judgment for? What are you going to be judged for? Judgment seems to be utterly irrelevant on such a concept of grace. Judgment is useless. It's a question of whether you have been determined for something or not. Now here we got to get these issues clearly before our minds. And this is the matter that we are talking about here in Matthew chapter 19, verses 10 to 12. When the Lord says that not all men can receive this situation, but only those to whom it is given, that is, only those to whom it has been given to be single, they can remain single. That sounds very determinative, isn't it? That God has determined some people to be single, and the rest should just proceed and get married. We are back to the same question that I asked right at the beginning, and I hope you've had some time to think about it in the meantime. How do you know that you have been determined or not to be single? How do you know? Now, that is a very real question for most young people. They have got to make that decision sometime. Do you then feel that you have been determined to remain single by God? He has determined you to be single because there is no real struggle to remain single. Now, I'll be very honest with you. For me to have remained single was extremely easy. No struggle at all. Because I had really and absolutely no interest in the subject of marriage. Absolutely none. Of course, as a result of that, I was accused by many girls in the church that I was distant, uncommunicative, unfriendly, and so forth. Well, I kept my distance from all the girls because, frankly, I didn't want anyone to get some ideas because I just found it so easy to remain single. And I think I found it easy to remain single simply because my mind was so concentrated on the subject of serving the Lord. My mind was so completely absorbed in the Word of God, so completely absorbed in the kingdom of God, that I had no energy left, no interest left to think about anything else. I didn't in any way despise girls, by no means. It's simply that my mind and my interest were not there. So, did that mean then that grace was given me to be single and I didn't make use of that grace? I went ahead and got married. What shall we say? Then I must be exceedingly guilty. Because here was I given the grace to remain single for the sake of the kingdom, and then I go and throw it all away to get married. May the Lord have pity on me if that were the case. Maybe I shouldn't be standing here. Maybe some more worthy person should be preaching today. And I should hide myself in some hole. I'll get myself lost in the world for having rejected the grace of God. Is this the case? I should spend the rest of my life in guilt. And maybe my conscience is rather insensitive because I don't have any sense of guilt at all. So how can it be that I rejected the grace of God and here I am standing with no sense of guilt? Now here is the important question. How do we understand grace? What is the scriptural teaching of grace? Now this has another effect. The effect is whether we strive forward for the highest goals of the spiritual life, whether it is up to us to press forward to those goals, or whether we simply sit back and wait for God to propel us into those goals. What do we do? There is the difference of how you understand grace. It will make a great difference as to how you live your Christian life. It is fundamental to the matter. Now, let us look again at this passage, because I don't want to build any theories. My task is simply to expound the Word of God and not to give you thoughts of my own. Now, let's look at this passage again. In verse 11, it says, "Not all men can receive this thing, but only those to whom it is given." And we are still looking at the definition of this word given. Does given mean determined or enabled? Which of it does it mean? And that, as we have seen, and I hope I've spent enough time to show you, there is a world of difference and there is no neutral ground between the two. Does given mean determined or enabled? Now, if it means determined, then what does the last words in verse 12 mean? "He who is able to receive this, let him receive it." What is there to receive? Receive. He who is able to receive this, he who is able to remain single, let him do it. But you just said it was determined. If it is determined, then there's nothing to receive. This will show you already exegetically that determined doesn't fit in here at all. Because if it is determined, the final words have no meaning at all. He who is able to receive. To be able to receive puts the responsibility onto me, whether I am able to receive it or not. Because whether you are able to receive it or not is determined, then there's no point asking you to receive. He who is able to receive, let him receive it. Nothing to receive. The question is irrelevant. The statement has no meaning. I am asked to receive something that has already been determined. Then whether I receive it or not really doesn't matter, because it's already been determined. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Whether I hear or not really doesn't matter, because if hearing is a matter of grace, then there is nothing left for me to, no responsibility left to me for not hearing. I have to hear if it's already been determined. Now let's look also more closely at this passage. And there are two things here that are of considerable importance. The first is that in regard to 1 and 2, there are three types of eunuchs. In regard to the first and second, that is in regard to those who are born eunuchs, and in regard to those who have been made eunuchs by human beings, we can say that these are determined, can we not? We may say that they are determined in the sense that they cannot but remain single. They don't really have any choice. The choice has been removed from them. In these cases, it's certainly been determined. But very important to notice, please, is that it has not been determined by God. Now that's a world of difference. Determined, yes, but not by God. Let's start with the second one first. The Lord specifically says, made eunuchs by men, not by God. God is not responsible for having made him a eunuch. It is men who made them eunuchs. And as I have explained, some parents have made their sons eunuchs in order to give them a chance to get a better job. Determined, yes, but not by God. They were made eunuchs by men. In exegesis, we have to proceed with exceeding care. And what about the first? We say, should we not say that if a person was born congenitally defective, that he was made so by God? Not at all. That would be not a scriptural conclusion whatsoever. God did not, in his purpose, intend to make any man congenitally defective. When you read Genesis, you will know that it says there, "And he made all things, and he saw that it was good." Good means that it was not defective. It is sin having come into the world which has caused all kinds of defects to appear. God didn't make any man defective. Take the thalidomide cases, the famous cases where children were born with only one arm. Some were born with no legs. Some were born with no arms. They were deformed. Can you say that these people, because they were born deformed, that God made them to be born deformed? What kind of logic is this? A thing which is congenital does not mean that it is determined by God.